The first Lord's Day of the year. Any resolutions? How are you doing 1 week in? Maybe you've made a commitment that you wish you hadn't. Didn't last real long, but I don't know, maybe that's true in your life as you think back over time. Are there commitments that you have made that you wish you hadn't? Sometimes it's possible to change the terms of the commitment. You go and you negotiate. Can we renegotiate the terms of this contract? There are other times when you're stuck. There is no room for renegotiation. I remember long ago, I was in junior high. I don't think we use the term junior high anymore. So middle school. I was either early high school, late middle school, can't remember. But I made a commitment to rake leaves for a newspaper customer of mine. And I grossly underestimated the amount of work for the amount of money that I was offered. Well, I suppose I could have just walked away, but that has ramifications. There's a neighbor. I would see this neighbor because I deliver his newspaper. I wish I could have renegotiated. But frankly, as I raked and my hourly wage kept lowering the longer it took, Psalm 15, verse 4 was looping in my brain from the old red book. When to his hurt he swears, not changes he. You say, I got to bear this. Hopefully I'm going to learn from it. Well, I have made probably another two mistakes like that since. Underestimating the time and agreeing to a fairly low wage. Sometimes you can quit. I did agree to do this job, but I'm quitting. But in some of your contracts, there's a two-week notification, probably, that you have to give 2 weeks to your employer. Or there may be a non-compete clause. If you quit, you can't do this same job anywhere nearby. How do you negotiate that? Some of us make commitments to a congregation, and then for reasons, whatever they may be, you quit the congregation. Might transfer to another one, might move, and so forth. There are a couple of, though, commitments that are inviolable. That is, they are not to be broken. They are not to be dishonored. Marriage is to be one of those. There are conditions under which divorce may happen, but the intent is for marriage to be for the life of the partners. That's the kind of covenant. The other that I can think of right away is court testimony, where you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. We call God to witness. As we do at a marriage, we call God to witness. If you're going to do that, you ought never to do that lightly or thoughtlessly. If we're calling God to witness, we need to be sure. And when you have done that, do all you can to keep that commitment. And this is what Joshua 9 shows us. Because Joshua and Israel find themselves committed. They invoke the name of God and, well, some might think, well, now you're stuck. Yep, they need to keep their commitment. So let's look at Joshua chapter 9. It's on page 235. By the way, in case some of you haven't figured this out, We are going again through the Ten Commandments. Somebody just told me this past week, and they went, oh, they kind of figured that out with illustrations. So we've kind of analyzed the commandment on its own from Exodus 20. Now what I'd like to do is illustrate them. And so we've seen the three men in the furnace who, above all else, loved God alone. We've seen the failure in Jeroboam, where he introduced false worship and what that meant to him and to Israel. And here, what is the third commandment, by the way? All right. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right. Now, here, Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and from where do you come?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of Jehovah your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are from very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. There's Joshua chapter 9. So set the context. God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, 470 years after that promise, under Joshua, Israel comes into the land. God has brought Israel out of Egypt, and he's brought them into the land to take possession. And the word gets out. The inhabitants of the land are to be destroyed. The intelligence that Gibeon has heard is not wrong. Their lives are forfeit. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, we read this: in the cities of those people that the Lord God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. That's the word that Moses preaches. And they say, we heard this. God has given over the land. These people had no hope. They knew what God had done in Egypt, and that was 40-some years before. They're still talking about it. And they know what Israel did to Og and Sihon. They destroyed them. Now, what do you know about Og and Sihon? We sang about them, Psalm 135. They're talked about here. Well, children, where are you for a moment? Something interesting about Og. How many of you have a bed? Do you have a bed? What's your bed made out of? Wood, okay? Og had an iron bed. And his iron bed was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Your dad maybe about 6 feet. That's about the width of his bed. That's a massive bed. Why? Because he was massive. He was a giant. Og was the last of what is considered the Rephaim, and they were giants. And that was the size of his bed, which is bigger, I think, than a king size, pretty much bigger than a king size bed. So Og was massive, and God destroyed Og. And Og had 60 cities that were fortified and walled, and God gave all of them into the hand of Israel. Now you might understand why people in Canaan were so nervous, why they were so afraid. Because Og, who was powerful and mighty, he's destroyed. Sihon was destroyed. Egypt had been destroyed, and they realized, we're just next on the list. We are afraid. And if you turn back to chapter 2, you hear the very same word from Rahab. Rahab makes a deal with the spies that Joshua sends, and she says the very same thing. We know what God did to Egypt. We know what he did to the kings on the other side of the Jordan, and we know that he has given all of this land to you. The gossip is out, and it's true. And they are very afraid. And Jericho fell, and Ai has fallen, and the Canaanites are doomed. They know that. And they also realize that if all of us cities try to resist Joshua one at a time, we will all fall one at a time. Maybe this is where Benjamin Franklin got that statement. If we don't all hang together, we will certainly hang separately. I'll let you think on that. That's what these cities figure out. If we don't all hang together, if we don't ally together against Israel, we will all be destroyed separately. Outside threats have a tendency of doing that. Families that don't get along very well, maybe with siblings or whatever, there's an outside threat, all of a sudden you set that stuff apart. We'll deal with that later. Right now we've got a different kind of threat. Communities find that way. You can set apart your petty differences when there's an outside threat. Churches under persecution set aside their theological debates about the mode of baptism. That's not as important in the face of oppression. So here they are, these six different nations who set aside all their differences, and they ally together to stand against Israel. But the Gibeonites, they're devious. As it says here in the text, they're cunning. They're like that manager we read about in Jesus' parable. What are we going to do? Because we can't stand. And maybe they got this idea from Deuteronomy chapter 20. It's the same area in which God tells through Moses, you're to destroy everybody. But he also says this, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace. If it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. That is what you do to all the cities that are very far from you, not the cities of the nations nearby. Maybe Gibeonite intelligence was that good. We have the whole sermon text. And there's an allowance made for covenants if you come from a distance. So, let's pretend. They try subterfuge or deceit. I don't know if any of you play poker. When you have a bad hand, what are your options? This is good. Nobody knows because nobody plays poker. This is great. Right. You can fold. I'm out of the game. Just put my cards down. Or you can bluff. You don't really know what I've got. So maybe I can convince you to fold. I got nothing, but that's the only option I've got. And so here they are, the Gibeonites. They can't fold. If they fold, they die. They know this. The land has been given to Israel. So we got to bluff. We can't fight. Can't simply wait. We'll die. So let's try something different. And so they pretend. Children, have you ever pretended? You ever dressed up? Pretend like you're something else? You could pretend you're an engineer. Pretend you're a pilot. Pretend you're a knight or a princess. Okay, see that? You have a costume. Well, that's what the Gibeonites do. They put on a costume. They dress up. They pretend they've come from a long, long way away. They get old and moldy food. Maybe if you look at the back of your refrigerator, maybe you could find something like that that's old and moldy. It got lost back in there. You forgot it was there. You might even take it out and go, what was this? You might not remember. But they took that. They take their old and worn out clothing and they put those on. They take their old wineskins and they take those along. They looked the part as if they had traveled a long way. They acted the part and they told a story. They control the narrative, to use modern language. They lied. And Israel was fooled. They bought the lie. The story seems plausible. It's believable. Yep, I'm looking at the evidence. This tells a tale. It tells a tale. And it told the story that the Gibeonites wanted Israel to believe. We heard what God has done, what the Lord your God has done. And so we've come to make peace, make a covenant with us. Look at our bread. It was warm and fresh when it came out of the oven, but look at it now. It's old and crumbly and moldy. Look at our wineskins. They were new and now they're burst. Look at our clothing. It was brand new off the rack, and now it's shot. If you listened carefully, verse 7, Israel is a little suspicious. We're seeing all this, but what if you're from nearby? Look at the evidence. Look at our clothing. Look at our food. And Israel is won over by the evidence. They trusted their own understanding. Many of us along the way memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. That's what they did. They leaned on their own understanding. And verse 14 says what? They didn't ask counsel from the Lord. You know, why bother the Lord? It's obvious. Was it? The evidence was fabricated. It was made up. The story was a lie. And 3 days later, surprise, the Gibeonites are neighbors. And now there's a crisis. They were under a death sentence. They were to be destroyed. But we made a covenant. We invoked the name of Jehovah. This is just a sidebar. How often do you and I take counsel of the Lord? Is it regularly how we live our life? Buying a house or buying a car, taking a job or changing a job, marrying, naming a child. Think about just the awesome responsibility. You're going to name a child, and that child's going to bear that name for forever. That's an awesome responsibility. God sometimes will come along and change them. But do we ask God when we spend our money? Hang around for Sunday school, and we'll talk about that. Hiring help. Going to college. Which college? When do I retire? Should I retire? All kinds of things. Do we ask counsel of the Lord? Some decisions are momentous. They can have a massive impact on our life. Others, not so much. What tie should I wear on Sunday morning? Total disclosure, I didn't ask the Lord this morning if I should wear this tie. I'm not sure he cares at this point about what tie I wear, but he might. There are some ties I certainly would not wear. But is this a regular pattern of our life to ask him, to ask counsel? If you're married, I hope you ask counsel of your spouse regularly. Should I wear this tie? Maybe your parents, ask them if they have counsel like you would them. Ask the Lord. This is Israel's major failing. They don't ask when they could have. You have trusted friends that you ask them for counsel. Ask the Lord. He is the Lord. He knows all things. He might have an opinion. Ask him. Well, Israel didn't ask. But because of the oath, even when it was made under false pretenses, they didn't act against Gibeon when the truth came out. How serious is an oath taken in the name of the Lord? On a personal level, we've arrived at Psalm 15, verse 4. When you've sworn to your own hurt, the godly one doesn't change. The godly one keeps his word, keeps her word, even when it hurts. When we swear and invoke God's name, or even when we don't swear but make a commitment, we are to follow through to the best of our ability. So Israel, when they made a covenant in the name of the Lord, were not free to set it aside. God's name refused to take in vain. Ezekiel 17 records the history of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah made a covenant with the king of Babylon. And then he broke it. And God comes through the prophet and says, because of that, Zedekiah will die in Babylon. Because God says, he broke my covenant. Zedekiah invokes the name of Jehovah, and he doesn't follow through. Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. As I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. That's the seriousness of the oath That's the seriousness of invoking God's name. Joshua would honor God's name. We have made a covenant. We can't touch Gibeon. And this hurt. These cities of the Hivites will not be devastated. They're made slaves, but they're not dispossessed. They're going to keep living there. And Israel, the people are not happy about this, and they murmured about it, but their hands are tied. We can't act. And so serious is the oath, is that if you keep reading into Joshua chapter 10, Gibeon is attacked by other Canaanites. They say, oh, look what they did. They made peace with Israel. Let's go get them. And Gibeon then sends to Joshua and say, come respect the covenant. We're being attacked. And Joshua marches all night long to get to the battlefield to defend Gibeon. That's how serious the oath is. And it's an interesting chapter to read because two things happen. God fights for Israel. He gets involved and he starts sending hailstones down. And more enemies are killed by the hailstones than they are by Israel. These are not little, I'm guessing, they're not little dinky hailstones. But he throws those down and the Canaanites are destroyed. And it's the time when Joshua asks that the sun stand still. It's a very interesting thing that Joshua says, let the sun stand still, and it stays up for an entire day. I don't understand the physics in that. But God fights for Israel. God is showing that, yep, this is the way you keep a covenant, even when it costs. And the sad part is then you go ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Saul has become king. And Saul, in his zeal for the people of Israel, he attacks Gibeon. And after Saul has died, there's a famine that comes on the nation for 3 years. And David seeks the Lord and says, why is this here? And he says, because of what Saul did. 2 Samuel 21 raises some other difficult questions that I'm not going to get into. You could talk about it over lunch if you know what I'm referring to. It's just a hard chapter. But that's how serious the oath is and the covenant is. And it goes down through the generation. Saul is not party to the original covenant. He's not physically there, but he is party to it because his ancestors made the covenant. This is the nature of an oath. And if this is the nature of the oath made in the name of the Lord, even with deceit, how much more when made in all honesty? The covenant caused hardship for Israel, but for the Gibeonites, it meant life. Can you hear Psalm 84? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. I would rather be the drawer of water than dead. I would rather be a woodcutter than dead. I would rather be a servant in the kingdom of God than dead. Well, here we are. We are no better than Gibeonites. We are rebels against the king in and of ourselves. We're under a death sentence. But like the Gibeonites, there is mercy and grace for you and for me. We are included in a covenant. We're actually adopted into the family of God. Why? Because God keeps his oaths. And he has made Jesus a mediator of a better covenant. By his oath, he has made Jesus a priest and a king. And he swears by his own name, and he doesn't change, even to his own hurt. You might say, well, what's the hurt? The Son of God became incarnate, lived among us, and then died on a cross in order to adopt us. I will save a people at the cost of my own life. I will save a people. But here's the good news. You don't need to misrepresent yourself to gain entry. The Gibeonites had to look pathetic to gain Israel's pity and enter into the covenant. Somehow, in church life, we've gone the opposite direction. We've thought, in order to be accepted, I have to look better. That's not how this works. The covenant of grace is a covenant of grace for all of us who need grace, who are pathetic. We don't have to look that way. We are that way. We have failed to keep our promises. We have messed up as employers and as employees, as neighbors, as husbands and wives, as parents, as children. We are a pathetic group. And the Father says, I love you. I love you. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me with all your weaknesses and failures and broken promises. Bring me your guilt and your shame. And God will receive us. But we won't actually do that until our hearts are broken and we freely admit that, yes, we are pathetic. We are like the Gibeonites, under a death sentence. We have nothing to offer. But we will receive that grace. And then, wonder of wonders, when we come before the Lord with humility, owning our need, he receives us not as servants, but as sons in Christ. Every one of us in Christ, made a son of God. And we are raised with him, and we are seated with him in heavenly places. In Jesus, we are not mere servants. He has become a servant, that we in him might become sons, children of the living God. That's the wonder of the story. That there is grace for the Gibeonites, as there was grace for Rahab the prostitute. There is grace for you and for me. So come to Jesus. He lived and he died and he was raised for people like us. And when we take his name in vain, when we don't follow through, we have a Savior who honored that name at all times. And we have a Savior who has taken our guilt. Today, rest in Jesus. Lord, how we bless you that you took people like us. We could even say, yep, we're a part of the Hivites. We're from the Gentiles. We're the nations. We were among those raging in Psalm 2. And you showed us grace. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.